So hopefully you picked up one of these. We're going to go to session number two. And just kind of keeping in tradition with our past years, for the second sessions, I'm trying to do things that would correspond with Bible study, okay? And one of the key issues that you're going to face as you get into the Passion Week is chronology issues. And what I'm going to try to tackle today is one of the biggest issues, and hopefully by tackling this one big issue, you'll see a pattern of how you can begin to actually tackle other issues that you have, okay? Now, harmonization is a very interesting thing. So God has providentially and sovereignly given us four gospel accounts, okay? Now, if you think about it, it would be in some ways simpler for us if we just had one, because then we wouldn't have to really worry about the complexity of what took place with all these four different accounts. But in his wisdom, God has given us four accounts so that we actually kind of see the story of Jesus, kind of, if you want to kind of think of it like this, like in stereo, okay? Or maybe you could think of it like in three dimensions. And one of the things I think is important to recognize is that all of the Gospels are claiming to be eyewitness accounts of the events, okay? Now, I think I did this the first year I was here. We don't necessarily have to do it, but I'm just going to kind of explain what this might look like. If I were to take four different individuals, okay, let's just call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I put them in four different corners of the auditorium, and we had maybe like an event that took place right here in the middle of the auditorium, maybe like a small exchange, maybe a, I don't know, it could be anything, just anything that took place, an eyewitness event that could be taking place. And then we had all four of those individuals write up a little newspaper article about what took place. They would probably all be very accurate, but they all might be slightly different, right? Different doesn't mean that they're contradictory. Different means that they're complementary, okay? And so that's one of the things I want you to try to understand is that God, in God's wisdom, he's given us different perspectives, eyewitness perspectives, about the story of Jesus. What I'm going to do today is, I don't want you to go ahead and read that just yet, just hang on a second. What I want you to think about is this, is that probably the biggest issue that you could tackle as far as harmonizing this, the Passion Week, is the day that Jesus died. And when we talk about that, there's really two separate issues. One is the day of the week that Jesus died, okay? So I'm not going to really talk about that today. Maybe in a future session we'll talk about that, because there are people who believe that Jesus died. We all know he rose again on what day? Sunday. That's not in question. And for much of church history, most of the church has believed that Jesus died on Friday, okay? And so I think there's probably good reason to believe that and kind of hold that. There are a minority of believers, though, that believe that Jesus died on Wednesday or maybe even a Thursday. I'm taking that issue and I'm kind of setting it aside. It's kind of more, that's kind of like a, I don't know if I could say it like this, it's kind of a fun issue to explore, but it doesn't really have implications because we all believe that Jesus died. And whether he died on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday doesn't really matter because we know he rose on Sunday, okay? But what is really issue, a bigger issue in my mind, is not only the day that Jesus died in connection to the Passover itself. And so what I'm going to try to help you to understand is the problem at first so that you can begin to understand the tension that's there. I'm calling it tension because I don't believe there's a contradiction, okay? But there is an apparent problem, and we've got to try to solve that. And I'll just give you one example of some things that can happen. I don't know if you guys know who Bart Ehrman is. Bart Ehrman is a ardent agnostic / atheist. He grew up in a fundamental, I think, Baptist home. He went to Moody Bible Institute. He went on to do his master's work at Wheaton College. And then he went on to Princeton, and while he was doing his PhD work at Princeton, he wrote a paper where he was trying to reconcile and harmonize some things, and his teacher just simply wrote in the margin, or maybe the gospel writer was wrong. And it dawned on him that he was putting all this effort into harmonizing when ultimately what he really should have been doing is just maybe taking the gospels at what he considered to be face value. And that sent him on a path ultimately where he eventually disbelieved in God himself, and now he is one of the biggest naysayers against Christianity out there. He's written bestsellers on the New York Times list, and he basically writes books that the church has invented that Jesus became God, okay? So he's a really, 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 he's an outspoken critic of Christianity, okay? Now, I don't want that to happen to you guys. And I want you guys to understand is that there are a lot of people out there who have done a lot of work to try to work through some of these issues. And so I'm going to try to help you to kind of understand the basic framework of things for this issue. So what is the key issue that I want us to talk about is this, is that the synoptic gospels portray, I'm using the word portray, that Jesus, that the Last Supper is, in fact, a Passover meal, okay? Is a Passover meal. But when you read the Gospel of John, at least a surface reading of it, it looks as if Jesus is not eating a Passover meal, but that the Passover is something that's future, that's something that's going to take place down the road, okay? And this, if you just read it through casually, you probably wouldn't even notice this, but if you start to get into it, you start to begin to understand that this could be a problem, and if you don't have the tools to be able to kind of unravel this and be able to kind of put it together, then it can become a stumbling block for you, and maybe even something that could lead to something where you're beginning to doubt the trustworthiness of Scripture. So we're not going to read a lot of Scripture, but I do want us to get your Bibles out, and I want us to look up these verses that I have here. So first of all, what I want us to do is to look up Mark chapter 14 in verse 12, okay? Mark chapter 14. So just kind of flip through some of these passages with me. And we'll actually go back to the very beginning of chapter 14. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if you notice at verse 1, it says, And now it was 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Okay, so 2 days before the Passover. Then we drop down to chapter 14, verse 12. Look what it says there, and it says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lambs, his disciples said to him, where will you have us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So what the synoptics do, and you can find verses like this in all the synoptics that portray the Last Supper as the first day of unleavened bread as the Passover meal, okay? Now, how many of you have ever just participated in a Passover Seder service? Oh, many of you. Okay, perfect. So you all understand what I'm talking about. The word Seder just means order. Okay, and so there is a distinct order that the Jews would follow as they observe the Passover meal, okay? And we're not going to get into that specifically today, but there are different elements of the Passover meal that you can kind of see coming up in the Synoptic Gospels especially. Go with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 15. I'm just going to read verse 14 too. It says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he's earnestly desiring to eat the Passover. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that it doesn't actually mention the Paschal lamb at the dinner, like they don't have like the lamb mentioned, but it's pretty clear according to the Synoptic Gospels, and just in case you didn't know what that is, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're all written from the same perspective, so that's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels or Synoptics, okay? All right, case closed, they're eating a Passover meal, that's settled, right? Let's go to the Gospel of John, and we're going to kind of start to feel the tension a little bit, okay? So go with me to John 13. And there are seven verses in the Gospel of John that apparently portray that the disciples did not eat the Passover, or at least that it was something future. So this is something this is where we kind of got to grapple with it. If you kind of think of it, this is almost kind of like trying to solve a mystery or solve a puzzle. In fact, this one of the books I have is The Mystery of the Last Supper, and it's really talking all about this issue. All right, chapter 13, verse 1. We just read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So, now, I don't know if you were paying attention to my message just about an hour ago. How did I interpret this? I said that Jesus was saying right before the Passover that he was about ready to eat. So I'm saying that it was right before that that he's actually taking that. But some people aren't satisfied with that. They would say that Jesus' Passover was like maybe the next day. As we get into it, you're going to find out that there seems to be another part of the Passover that was after the Last Supper, and yet before Jesus' death, okay? Let's go, I'm going to skip the verse 27 because it just talks about part of the meal where they took the sup or took the dip and gave it to Judas. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 28. This is probably one of the key passages. Chapter 18, John 18 and verse 28. Okay, this is where they're taking Jesus before Pilate, and it says this. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Whoa, hang on a second. When was the Last Supper? The Last Supper was the night before. Jesus ate the Last Supper, was over in the Garden of Gethsemane, was arrested, was tried by the Jews early that day in the dark of the night, and now, early at dawn, there he's taken to Pilate, and now it's saying that the Jewish leaders did not want to go into the praetorium, into the headquarters of Pilate, because they didn't want to defile themselves so they could participate and what? Eat the Passover. Whoa, okay, so now what's going on? Was the Passover the night before, or is the Passover going to be that night? Okay, let's look at a couple more verses. Let's go to chapter 19. Here we've got quite a few verses in chapter 19 that are going to kind of help us to kind of see the same tension. Go to 19, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, okay? So the day of preparation is Nisan 14th. It's the day before it's the day that they slaughter the lambs, and then in that evening is when they actually eat the Passover starting at 6 o'clock, or sundown, basically, okay? So again, was the Passover the night before, or is the Passover that night? This is the tension. Let's go to verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So you notice here, one other little curveball that John introduces is the day of preparation. So this might be a good place to kind of talk about this, is that when the Passover took place, depending on what day of the week it was, it varied because the month, you know, the day of the months actually change. And by the way, we can actually go back through the lunar calendar and actually know exactly what day this took place for every single Passover, because you can actually trace the lunar calendar back. So with astronomy, you can actually figure out what days these actually were. Well, during the Passover week, there was what's called a high Sabbath, the day of the Passover. So Nisan 15th is actually a high Sabbath. But there's also the regular weekly Sabbath. And so you could have the day of preparation for the Sabbath, but you could also have a day of preparation for the Sabbath that is the regular Saturday Sabbath that could be taking place here. So that there's a little bit of controversy here is what does that mean to have the day of preparation? Let's keep going to verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Okay, not one of his bones will be broken. What is that a reference to? It's a reference to the Passover lamb. And so really what John is basically saying is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. If the Passover was that night, that would mean that Jesus hung on the cross and suffered and died at the very same time that the lambs were being killed and slaughtered in the temple. Does that make sense? And so it's kind of like a really, really cool picture or typology of the crucifixion. Last one is verse 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Okay? And so, I'm sorry, that's verse 41. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Again, what's that day of preparation? Well, the day of preparation could very well be the Passover meal, but it also might potentially be the day before the regular weekly Sabbath on Saturday. Okay, so I'm just trying to help you understand some of the issues. So now, if you have a question, you can stop me and ask a question at this time too, because I want to, you know, this can be interactive. I know we've got a big audience, but yes. Mm-hmm. So during the Sabbath week, Nisan 15th is always considered what's called a high Sabbath day. So no matter where it falls in the week, it might fall on a Saturday, so you almost have like a double Sabbath at that point, the regular weekly Sabbath plus the 15th. But wherever the 15th lies would also be a Sabbath day because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. So there were approximately, I think I've counted, or I've read, that with every high feast and all the feast days and the Sabbath days, that you have all of the regular Sabbath days, but then you have approximately, I think it's around 50 extra Sabbath days added to the Jewish calendar based upon their feast days throughout the calendar. I'm not Jewish, and I'm not an expert in Judaism, but I'm pretty sure I've read this from several different sources that that's how many feast days that they have. Does that help? It would always be on the Nisan 15th, so that the Passover day would be a high Sabbath day. Yes. In other words, it's kind of like we have Christmas on December 25th. They had Passover on Nisan 15th. So every Nisan 15th was a high Sabbath day.
You know how Christmas moves on what day of the week it is, depending on our calendar? Think of it in similar ways.
Yeah, so it might, yeah, that's maybe I'm misunderstanding. So the day of the week could move based upon the calendar. So whenever, so the day of the week always could be different every year. Correct. Which was the official Jewish calendar. Yep. Okay, now, so what are the implications of this? So I'll just kind of finish the slide and we'll move on. What are the implications? Well, the implication is that the Gospels portray Jesus' death on different days. The Synoptics portray it on Friday, Nisan 15th. That's the Passover. Right, you know, so in other words, Jesus would die that afternoon and would be buried. Then, I'm sorry, so the 15th during the day would be the 15th, would be the way the Synoptics portray it, but then John would actually have Jesus being buried crucified on Nisan 14th and then buried right at sundown, which is the day of preparation, okay? Now again, I'm not saying I believe this, I'm just trying to help you to understand the tension and set this up, because if you don't feel the tension, this whole presentation won't mean anything to you. So I want you to feel a little bit angst right now, okay? I want you to feel a little bit like, what's he doing? I don't know what he's doing. I feel a little uncertain right now, okay? Does everybody kind of feel a little bit like that? Like, what's going on? All right. That's intentional. I'm not trying to get thrown off the pulpit yet. Okay, all right. So now, what I want to do is I want to frame the questions for you. What are the key questions to ask? Okay, and so let me just kind of set it up like this. The key questions are this. Number one, you have to answer the question this. Is the Last Supper a Passover Seder service or not? Is it the Passover meal or is it not? Number two, what day was Jesus crucified? Well, right now we have two options, right? We have Friday or Thursday. Those are the two options. We also talked a little bit about the typology that's going on here with the Passover lamb and Jesus. And so the question is this, how much should typology govern the Passion Week? And so the lambs are presented on Nisan 10th, and then they are slaughtered on the 14th. And so do we press this and say Jesus should be presented? Remember, he came down in his triumphal entry what day? On Sunday, right? Well, some people, like Harold Honer, actually think he came down on Monday. And he's a great Bible scholar. I would not, he's also with the Lord. So the only reason I say that is because maybe he corrected his view. I don't know, but we'll find out. But in order to keep the typology of 4 days separating the 10th and the 14th, he actually has Jesus descending on Monday rather than Sunday, okay? So that you have these interesting, I'll call them like options that people put out there to kind of like solve these things. And then the last one is this, what is the best way to reconcile the gospel accounts? Like we gotta find what's the best way, or maybe we could say it like this, the most satisfying way, okay? Now, there are literally, I've read probably dozens of ways to do this. But I think it's important, first of all, to maybe go back and just give a little bit of background material first. And so let me just kind of go back and just, maybe this is a review. It sounds like most of you are familiar with the Sabbath or with the Passover and the Sabbaths, but I just kind of want to go over this a little bit. So first of all, the first thing to understand is this. The way Jews reckon days is different than the way you and I reckon days, okay? And this can get really confusing, but the Jewish day starts at sundown around 6 o'clock at night, okay? So it doesn't necessarily change the day of the week, but it does change their calendar. So their calendar flips over. So if you're looking at your iPhone, and at 6 o'clock, the sun goes down, it's gonna flip over to the next day on the calendar. Does that make sense? And so from sundown to sundown the next night is when the day is reckoned. This goes all the way back to creation, right? What does it say in the creation account? So it was night and day, the first day, night and day. So that's the way Jews reckon, the way that, and it is based upon the solar calendar, okay? Now, the first Passover was what? Exodus chapter 12. We all remember it was when God called Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, and they went out into the desert to Sinai, and actually he formed the Mosaic Covenant with them. So that's the first Passover. And remember what the first Passover was? It was really the death angel came and cursed all of the firstborn of Egypt, everyone who didn't have the blood on the mantle, and they ate the lamb. They had no leaven in their bread. They ate it very quickly, and then Pharaoh said, get out of town, and they all left with the wealth and riches of Egypt to escape. So Passover time is a time to remember kind of like the national independence and beginning of the nation of Israel. It's also a time to remember It's also a time just to remember the redemption that God gave them. So it's really the great salvific act of the Old Testament is the Exodus. Okay. So in post-exilic times, post-exilic just means they began to worship and do the Passover differently in different eras. And so in the intertestamental times between Malachi and the New Testament, this is kind of how they celebrated it. On Nisan 10th. They would have a great Sabbath where the lambs were presented in the temple. And these are, they estimate, like Josephus talks about hundreds of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem. So in Jesus' day, there could have been anywhere from 200,000 to 400,000 pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, and they always celebrate the Passover in groups of like 10 to 20 because they have to completely eat the lamb. So they have to eat the whole thing in one sitting, and they're limited to eating in smaller groups like that inside the city limits of Jerusalem. On the 13th, they would use this as a day of preparation, and they would start to clean out the leaven in their house. So they would go through and begin to do that. It's not called the day of preparation, but it's a day of preparation where they begin to get things ready. Have any of you ever participated in actually preparing a Seder service? Okay, I see a couple hands there. It is a lot of work. It is a lot of work to get that ready. And so this is where, especially the cooks of the house, and this was primarily a family event, they would be getting everything ready for that next day. Well, on the 14th, then, of Nisan, this is what's called the day of preparation itself. This is what's where they would prepare for that. And they would make preparations all day until about 3 to 5 p.m., and then you would go up to the temple, and you would get your lamb, your slaughtered lamb, okay? So they would present the lamb on Sunday, or the 10th, Monday, and then they would pick it up on the 14th, okay? I shouldn't have used the day of the week. That's a little confusing. So theoretically, the sacrifice, they're sacrificing tens of thousands of lambs at that point from 3 to 5. And it says in the Old Testament between night and night, okay? Then, when does Passover start? Think about it. 6 p.m. As soon as the sun goes down, that's when Passover starts. And so if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, right, and you're there on a Sabbath, what you're going to find out is when does Sabbath start? Friday night. Everything shuts down. And then everything is pretty much shut down. All Saturday, everything's shut down until nighttime, and then everything opens back up again, okay? And their Monday is like is Sunday. Okay, everything, all their businesses open on Sunday. And basically all their churches worship on Saturday, as far as I know. Even the Protestant churches worship on Sunday. So on the Passover Seder is observed in the evening, and the Passover Sabbath is observed all the next day, okay? Whatever day of the week that is. And then from the 15th to the 21st is also the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all right? And that's really, really important that you understand that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover overlap. That's really, really critical to this, okay? Okay, all of that was preparatory to get to what I'm going to present to you, are the three most viable solutions to this. I will share with you how I would actually rank them, okay? Or I'll, at the end of this, I'm going to try to help you to understand how I would actually understand this. So what are the basic solutions? If you think about it, you've got three basic ways, and if you look on your notes there, it kind of helps you to kind of see this, is that you can either reconcile John in with the synoptics and make John fit in with the synoptics. You could take the synoptics and fit it in with John, or you can somehow see them running parallel without actually contradicting each other. And I'm going to present that as kind of like the middle view here. So let's first of all look at John with the synoptics. And this is how a lot of conservative scholars would do it. Like, for example, D.A. Carson does this. He was one of my professors at Trinity. And so this is the way he kind of tries to resolve this. Another really big gospel guy is Craig Blomberg. And this is also the approach that he takes with this. And so this is a respected way of looking at it. And in one sense, it's probably, in some ways, the simplest way to deal with it. Does that make sense? So if you ever heard of like Occam's razor, it's kind of like the simplest solution might be the easiest one. But you can judge this. There's some people who disagree with it, but this is basically what it says. Carson, he's representative of this view. He's not the one who developed it, but he does talk about it in his commentaries, essentially asserts that since the Passover is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the references to Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are interchangeable, and therefore Jesus was crucified on Friday. So, all of the references that we just read in the book of John, this view basically says that when it says the Passover, it is really talking about the entire feast of the unleavened bread. Okay? It'd be kind of like this. This is not a perfect analogy, but I'll kind of say this. When we say the holidays, what are we talking about? Maybe like at the end of December. What are we talking about? What? You got Christmas, New Year's, and you got like Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve, and we kind of say that's our holiday season, right? I'm a big fan of saying Merry Christmas or, you know, something like that, but some people say Happy Holidays, right? I love that. I like this guy right here. Now, if you were in a store and you said something to someone like Happy Holidays and it happened to be New Year's Eve or like Christmas Eve, you know, the way culturally we would understand it, it could really span the entire length of that entire thing and include it, right? But what if you said to someone, even like the day after Christmas, you're in a store and you're returning all that junk that you bought, and you say, well, Merry Christmas. It's not as if Christmas is past, but really it stands for the whole time frame as well, the season. And so that's the way Carson and other Bible scholars have tried to resolve this and basically say that the storyline of the synoptics is the accurate one. Jesus did observe the Passover, and all the indications inside the Lord's Supper does show that he actually did it. There's the sup, there's the two glasses of wine, there's all these different, the bitter herbs, things like this. And so all of those things indicate that he was actually intending to and did eat the Passover meal. And what John is simply explaining is that the Jewish leaders didn't want to defile themselves so they could actually participate in the ongoing events of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even though the Passover meal itself was over. Okay? Now, the one thing that detracts from this view is that you don't have Jesus being crucified along with the lambs. That's something that you kind of give up on that typology. It's around the time, but what Dr. Carson would say is that none of the gospel writers explicitly call Jesus the lamb in connection with the paschal lamb. Okay, it's just, you have to kind of deal with that tension. That's kind of the downside to this. Okay, I'm not asking if you agree with it, but do you understand this view? Does this make sense? And I think I would say this is a viable way, a reasonable way to resolve the tensions in a very simple way. And so it's one way of dealing with it. Now, this one's a little more creative, and there are about 50 different variations of this. I'm going to give you what I would say is like Honer's explanation of this, and it says this. What Honer does is he reconciles John and the synoptics with two Passover observances. So basically what we're saying is this, is that John and the synoptics are both accurate. They're basically talking about slightly different events because there was actually two Passover observances that week. I'm going to explain why. Honer asserts that Galilean Jews used a solar calendar, and there is archaeological evidence to support this, that from sunrise to sunrise. So that would be, instead of 6 p.m., it would be 6 a.m. Okay? 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. Much closer to what we're used to in our calendar usage. Whereas the Judean Jews, so this Galilean Jews are Jews up north, and you have, it's kind of like, it would be kind of like northeastern Americans, like people from New York and Boston versus like people in the South. Okay? And so the Galileans were kind of like, no offense if you're from the South, but they were more from like, you know, well, people from the South. Hey man, I used to live in Texas, so I mean I'm kind of like there. I don't want to get in trouble either. I know people from the South have guns, so just. All right. So whereas Judean Jews, these would be like the Northeastern Americans, right? The people who are more wealthy and more elite, used a lunar calendar from sunset to sunset, okay? So their evening starts about 6 p.m., ends at 6 p.m. the next day. Thus, the Passover was observed twice. Jesus and the disciples observed the Passover on Thursday night, but the Jewish leaders observed it on Friday night, both on Nisan 15th. So when did Nisan 15th start for the Galileans? 6 o'clock. When did it start for the Judeans? When did it start for the Galileans? It would have started the next day at 6 a.m., so they would have observed the day before. So they would have had the day of preparation on Wednesday and had the sacrifice on Thursday. They would have had Jesus dying on Thursday. And then the Jewish leaders would have actually observed it on Friday, and that would have been the same exact day. So there's an overlap of Nisan 15th, even though they're slightly different for about 6 hours on each side. So therefore, Jesus was crucified on Friday, and it is a unique way of seeing this. So and let me just say it like this. There are actually I've read at least 5 or 6 different theories of where the Jews would have 2 Passover observances in the same week. Some of them are based upon different calendars. Some of them are based upon different, like the Essenes had a different time of the week where they actually observed the Sabbath or the Passover. And so as you start to get into this, it can really start to get complex. If you want to read about this, there's a book by Harold Honer back here, Chronological Aspects of This. And really, almost every book on the Passion Week will address this at some point because they want to try to resolve the tension somehow. And this is a pretty popular way of doing it. In this way, you can have your cake and eat it too, right? Because you say, John is completely accurate that there's going to be a Passover observance that night, and you don't have to mess with changing the Passover language to match up with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the synoptics were also true, and then Jesus and the disciples eat a Passover, and so, voila, the tension is resolved, everybody moves forward. The problem is there isn't a lot of external evidence that this is true, even though it does make a lot of sense. Does that make sense? So this is... it's more like a really, really strong, educated guess rather than something that has a lot of evidence for it. But it certainly would resolve the tension, right? Okay, then we come to the last solution, major solution, I would say the last major conservative solution, and that is what we're trying to do now is we're trying to take the synoptics and fit it into the timeline of John. And I would say this, I do think John's chronology overall in the gospel helps us to understand many, many facets of Jesus' life more accurately, or I don't want to say like that's the wrong way to say it. We just see that John is more conscientious to give us timelines than the synoptic gospels. If we didn't have the gospel of John, we might think that Jesus' ministry was simply 1 year, because we only really have one celebration of the Passover. But in John's gospel, we have the celebration of at least 3, potentially 4 Sabbath, 4 Passovers. And so we know that his ministry was probably closer to 3.5 years rather than just 1 year. So France, this is representative of this view, he says this. He asserts that Jesus and the disciples did not eat a Passover, but they ate what's called a Passover-like meal. They didn't have a lamb, but they went through something that was very similar to what the Passover was like on Wednesday, Nisan 14. And therefore, Jesus was crucified on Thursday, Nisan 14th, with the Passover lambs following Johannine chronology, and at the same time that the Passover lambs were slaughtered. Okay, so then you fast forward to Friday, and Jesus is in the grave for the what's called that great Sabbath we talked about. So you have 2 Sabbaths back to back, Friday and Saturday. And so that resolves the Sabbath tension. And then this also really tries to capitalize then on the Passover typology. Okay, this may shock you, but I would say, actually, I think that all three of these views are potentially viable. Does that make sense? And I think what you could say is that all of these are evidence that you do not necessarily, or I would say it's evidence you never have to see the Gospels in contradiction to each other. Okay? So, which one of these is right? Well, I'm going to tell you at the end which one I think. So I'm going to make a couple observations and we'll kind of wrap this up. So I just want to make a few conclusions. First of all, the Gospels present accurate and complementary portraits of Jesus. I talked about this at the beginning of the class. And they present eyewitness accounts. Luke is very explicit at this. If you read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, in Acts chapter 1, he talks about the fact that Luke was a Gentile. He didn't know Jesus, but what he did is he gathered accounts and eyewitness. He interviewed people for his gospel. And he was meticulous in his observations of what things are. There's actually a guy named Sir William Ramsay. I'll just tell you the story about Luke and especially the book of Acts. Sir William Ramsay was an atheist, a British scholar in the early 1900s. He went to Turkey to try to disprove the book of Acts. And as he had the book of Acts in one hand, and he went to archaeological sites in the other hand, he began to realize that not only was Luke accurate, he was very, very accurate. And it actually persuaded Sir William Ramsay to become a believer. He trusted Christ, and he actually became one of the greatest apologists using archaeology to defend the Bible in the end. And so the point I'm trying to get across is that there are a lot of people out there who try to dismiss the Bible, but the Bible is not a collection of myths that are collected to try to portray, you know, some religious movement. It is eyewitness accounts of what took place. Number three, variations and differences in the Passion Week accounts are exactly what one would expect with multiple witnesses. And I'll give you an example of this. I mentioned to you at the beginning of the hour Bart Ehrman, right? Bart Ehrman says, "What did Jesus say on the cross?" And he says something like this, mockingly, "Well, it depends on which gospel writer you believe." Okay, there's seven statements that we have recorded in the Gospels, and those seven statements are varied in each of the Gospels, right? And he's like, well, not all of those can be true. So after one of his lectures, a guy got up, and he goes, "Hello, I'm getting a degree in logic, and I want to ask you a question. Would you say that just because the Gospels state that Jesus said different things in each of the Gospels, does that ipso facto mean that they contradict each other?" Bart Ehrman pauses and he goes, "Well, technically, no." He goes, "Thank you," and he walks away. You see, the thing is, it would be actually absurd if we had eyewitness accounts in all the Gospels and all the Gospels said the exact same thing. Now you know they're cooking the books, right? Now you know that something is wrong. It's kind of like, you know, when the teacher talks to every single student and said, "Okay, what happened?" And they all say the exact same thing. You know, a wise teacher's like, or a parent is like, "Okay, you're all in big trouble now." Number four, variations and differences are not inherently contradictory. And I like the word complementary, okay? They actually portray the story from various different angles. And then the last thing is this. What about harmonization? Should we be doing this? And I would say absolutely we have to harmonize the Gospels. We have to do that because, and it actually, I'll be honest with you, when you have something like this, it's actually, I'm going to use the word, it's fun. It's actually exciting to get the Gospels out and work on it and try to actually, it cultivates an earnestness to try to figure this out. Now, I'm just telling you right now, I believe in God, I believe the Gospels are true, and when I study the Gospels, I look for ways to harmonize them. Because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I follow Jesus Christ. But I would say this, the Bible is meant to be read by people who love God. The Bible is meant to be read by people who believe in God. And when you do that, it changes your perspective on the Bible. It does. It absolutely changes your perspective. Now, I'm looking for reasonable answers, just like anybody else would. But the thing is, I think that when I have faith, I know that God is not going to inherently tell me a lie or a contradiction in Scripture. And so that's where I think that there are some of the pieces of the puzzle that we fit together and we say, aha, it fits perfectly together. But I will tell you this. There are times, just like I think this is an issue, where we have all the pieces out there, but we're not exactly sure if they fit like this or like this, or we're not exactly sure how they all fit together, but we have all the pieces that God has given to us and all the pieces that we need this side of heaven, okay? And that may not be enough certainty for you, but what I'm trying to say is I think that all of these are potentially viable, and I think I've been attracted to all of them as I kind of get into them and read them because it's like, wow, they're making really good points. Okay, what one do I endorse? I really think the simplest one is the first one, that you reconcile John with the synoptic. I think that one makes the most sense to me in one sense, that I think that it's the simplest of the ways to be able to resolve the tension. But in my heart, I really like the Honer approach where you actually have two Passovers. And actually, we have later in medieval times, we do have record of Jews, and even today, where Jewish families will actually observe the Sabbath or the Passover 2 days in a row. Okay, and so I think that that is a viable answer as well. The last one, I think, is a possibility, but it is less attractive to me. However, I have at times toyed with and thought of the fact that it's possible for Jesus to have died on Thursday rather than Friday, and I think that's a possibility. Again, I don't think that that should shake our faith in any way, shape, or form, but I think for church history and the tradition that's there, you know, no one's really heard of Good Thursday. We've all heard of Good Friday, right? Okay, so I think that that is probably worth sticking with. So that's why the first two seem more attractive to me. So, but I'm pretty much out of time. But is it okay if we have maybe a little bit of question? Does anybody have any questions? I may not know all the answers, but I could, you know. Pastor Sam's coming up, so he could maybe.
Yeah, are there any questions? We have time. And if you need to leave, go ahead and do that. That's not.
I'm sorry, I went like 4 minutes over.
Yep.
Yes.
So, looking at like how long Lazarus was dead for, right? That was 3 days. And then looking at how long they say for the gospel of Jesus was dead and buried, you know, rose again for those 3 days, like, you look at that as well for looking at the other scriptures?
Right. The reason I didn't bring that up in this presentation is because that really gets to the issue more of what day of the week Jesus was crucified on, not so much the Passover issue or not. Because you could still have this same issue whether you have Jesus crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. It's almost like a completely separate issue. But I'll just summarize it really quickly. We all know, I think it's like Matthew 12, there's the sign of Jonah is what? That Jesus will be in the ground just like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, right? And so there's all these references in the scriptures and in later Paul's epistles everywhere that talks about 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. So people who see Christ crucified on Friday have to count Friday, Saturday, and Sunday as the 3 days. And so what they basically say is this: any portion of a day counts as the whole day. Where other people might say, but you need 3 days and three nights. Whereas if you have Friday night and Saturday night, you really only have two nights possible. So that's why some people say you got to get to Thursday. And so that's where that debate comes up. It's really a separate issue than this. And in my mind, that isn't really, it's not nearly as big of an issue as this one because of it doesn't pit one gospel against the other in that sense.
Any other questions? Yes, Anthony.
Just on the sacrificial lamb reconciliation. My understanding of that, just taking conversation, is John 1, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," is where that needing to connect that to the end of John, that he is crucified with it at the same time as the rest of the land, to sort of reconcile that two statements.
Right, and that's I mean, it's a powerful argument. John 1:29. Where John the Baptist connects Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, so I think that is part of the right. It's the whole kind of like bookends to the whole entire book. Yeah, right. So that would be one more argument in favor of maybe that third view. Okay.
Yeah. Let me make him available. Actually, before you go, maybe you could talk about a couple of those books. That might be helpful. What resources would you recommend?
So if you get into this kind of issue with chronology types issues, you want to get more technical, the book you probably should pick up back there is by Harold Honer, Chronological Aspects of the Gospels. And so that's going to deal with this. It's also going to connect it back to Daniel, which is really interesting. And so...
Honer is like more like there's like lay level books that are back there, but Honer would be just like a little bit above. But it's not that you can't access it. He's academic, but like really understandable and clear in his communication. So I find him very helpful.
Yeah,
he's been a great resource over the years for me. So.
This book isn't back there. I have it in my briefcase, which is over there. But I'll show it to you. I'm not going to give you my copy, but it's called "The Mystery of the Last Supper." And that book is actually really interesting. It's written by a Cambridge guy who is both a scientist and a scholar. And so he writes this, and he kind of delves into some interesting theories. And it's just full of information. It's like, I don't necessarily agree with him, but I think it's actually really kind of fun to explore. So I also, I brought quite a few books back here that are just about Jerusalem. It might be about the Passion Week, or maybe about like, especially about like, archaeology and or atlases. So I think this is really, really helpful. If you notice in your handout here, I put some maps and some handouts. Some of these are from different books that you might find back there. If you're looking for just a one-stop shop, kind of like, I want something maybe I could even go through with my family and maybe just read almost devotionally, there's a book by Kostenberger and Justin Taylor. And it's a good book that just not only gives you a little bit of meat, but it also goes through the text and kind of gives you summaries of things as you go through the Passion Week. And so it might be something maybe you think, hey, I'd like to read this, you know, Easter is April 9th. You get that book, you could read that with your family or just read it on your own devotionally. That might be a really good book to pick up. I think we've got, I don't know, 10 or 15 back there. Another book that I found, Dr. Little could not order it in time, but it's called Passionate About the Passion Week. And so if you put your name down there, you have to buy it now, and we will order as many as we need, and he will provide those for you. Every book back there is 25% off, which is a pretty good deal. I think it's better than what you could get in most places. And so I think Josiah was able to make a list there with the actual prices, and so you can kind of see that. If we run out of a book there and you want it, my daughter Krista can have you prepay for it now. We'll actually order it, and within a couple weeks, we'll have the order up here so that you guys can get all the books, hopefully in time for Easter, but at least you'd be able to get the book you're looking for. So.
Yeah. Rob, you had a question before.
Oh, yeah.
You said that Homer book ties back to Daniel. Is that the
same time? Yep. He makes the argument that Jesus comes as presented at the end of the 69th week, and so that's... Like a lot of dispensational writers would look to Honer as kind of like the mothership of explaining this.
That was good.
Okay.
Well,
Well, I don't know if you noted, but he did agree with Honer, but then at one point he didn't. But then Honer can't even defend himself because he's with the Lord. But maybe he wouldn't want to defend himself. So let me just give you a couple thoughts as we wrap up. One of the reasons we do this is because it gives us a concentrated time. Obviously, as Pastor Stephen said before, we celebrate Easter. Kind of gets our headspace into the coming time in which we're going to celebrate, remember the Lord's death, burial, resurrection. But the other reason is because this gives us a platform, and we only do it once a year. We could do it more often if this is something that the body desires, but we want to be able to hear preaching, and then we want to be able to take time to unpack that text. And so the second hour, you'll see that same format tomorrow. You're doing John 14, is that right? That's what it looked like. So he's going to unpack John 14 for us in the morning service. Then the second hour, I would encourage you to stay and encourage others to stay as well. And then they'll benefit because even something like this aids us, as even Dr. Brown ended our time together by reminding us that as believers, we come not with eye of like criticalness or skepticism, right? We come recognizing if there are contradictions or seeming contradictions. By faith, we look and trust that God doesn't make any mistakes, so there must be a way to reconcile it. And there is a different approach, even as we approach Scripture that way. And then the second thing, as we end our time, I thought of the message in John 13. It's funny I didn't know till today he was preaching that section. But I have a wedding coming up on June 9th that I'm preaching, and it was one of the texts I've been kind of gravitating towards. And I think one of the beautiful pictures of John 13 is that wonderful picture of individuals that are stewarded God-ordained roles, right? The husband ought to take his headship and use it not as a title to serve and lord over, but rather to be servant and the first one to serve, right? To be the head in that way. And the wife should use the roles that God has stewarded to her, yes, to not just submit to Christ, but to her husband, to her own husband, right? And that beautiful picture that synergized. And so the illustration I thought of is the Korean culture, right? So we were just with my parents, my brother and I. It was kind of weird as a 35 and almost 45-year-old man living again with your mom and dad for 11 days, right? It was interesting, but it was that dynamic that really kind of played out. And what was really fun was my dad's 75, right? I'm almost 45, my brother's 35, and here's this interaction that's happening. And what was really cool was as God has grown us, we're not perfect, but each of us wasn't lording our roles. And that's very un-Korean. So when you meet a Korean person, like there was a lady that my best friend's mom that I hadn't seen in a long time, and we happened to meet her at the mall with my best friend. She just saw her son and said, "What are you doing at the mall?" And then we walked over, so I hadn't seen this lady in like 20 or 13 years. And when you go up to someone, you have to like address them, right? So you call, in our culture, we call them Mrs. Choi or Mrs. whatever, Anderson, right? And so what do? I walk up to her and I don't know what to say. And there's a lot of insecurity for a Korean person because you usually just use the title like ajumma, which is like older lady, which is just kind of a generic term. But you actually can't use that because in Korean culture, there's a hierarchy. And so instead of just introducing yourself or reacquainting, you have to almost like play a game to figure out what title they have, and especially if they're church people. Are they like moksanim, which is pastor? Or are they chondosanim? Like, are they deacon? Or like, there's all these terms. And so you don't actually address them. You wait until you can figure out exactly what their title is, then you address them by that title. And it's so un-Christian, right? It's like the title is more important than willingness to take that role and just be servant, right? And so many of you have met me over the years, and oftentimes you'll hear how I introduce myself, right? And I'm not doing that to just feign some humility. Like, you'll meet me, and what will I say to you? Hi, I'm Sam. And there's times when people will have said to me, "You called yourself Sam and then you got up there to preach. You're the pastor." And I'm like, it's just the title. And I want to use that role to serve Christ and his body. It's not one to lord over and to domineer. And this is what we find in John 13 as Jesus is unpacking. He's not just their master in that room. He's the creator and he's the redeemer. You want to see Philippians 2 unpacked. There it is in illustration form. And oftentimes, whether you're Korean or you're American, we like our roles, don't we? We love our titles. We want the place of prominence. We are more the disciples arguing before the washing of feet than we are Christ who is their master, who again humbly serves. And so even as you're being instructed, right, from John 13, in your thinking, may it stir your heart to love Christ. May it serve and may it display itself in the manner in which you interact with your wife or your children if you have kids. If your kids, how you serve each other. Well, I'm the oldest. Well, use your role to love Christ, right? Like, if whether you're the pastor here or you're on the leadership team or you're a layperson, utilize those roles as God has given to make him known. And even as you go from this place, may your heart and your head be instructed, but may your new life and heart that's in Christ be stirred to love Christ and not use people for your own consumption, right? Don't use each other that way, but to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so let me encourage you. Let me thank you for coming. This is really, this is a joy. When the Browns come, it's like family coming home. My plan was to have Dr. Brown come one year, then have another person come another year, another person come in third year, and then rotate them. And after the first year, I said, can you just come every year? And so I think is this our third year or fourth year? I want to say four. Yeah, I think this is the fourth. So please communicate our love to Trisha and the kids that are at home. And glad to have the two girls with us too. Why don't I pray? There's lots of snacks, so go ahead and utilize those and fellowship, interact with Dr. Brown, and look at the books, and we'll again continue this tomorrow. Father, thank you for the joy of the scriptures. Thank you for even the scholarly and academic wrestling. It's good. It's good for our hearts. But we come with eyes of faith because you have opened our eyes by Christ Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We come ready to understand that these things take diligent work. And even as was exhorted, it's fun. It's fun to be able to dig in and to hear the positions and to read them and to wrestle with the text. And it drives us then to desire to know in accordance with your purposes, but also submits us to say we have everything that we need, but that doesn't mean we have everything. And there will be things when we enter eternity where we will have maybe erred on one side. Or another, and we'll have fuller understanding on that day as we continue to grow in our understanding and love for you. And then, Father, I pray for even tomorrow as we gather as your people on the Lord's Day, may we be those who would allow the word to do that work in our hearts, to not just instruct our mind, but to stir our hearts. And so thanks for Dr. Brown and just how he has served us so well, not just this year, but over the years, not just from the pulpit, but even in friendship. And so to be able to stir one another in this way, we thank you and praise you for it. And then thank you for the reminders of John 13. Father, you as our master, you as our Lord and maker, humbled yourself to wash your disciples' feet. And you again were pointing even through that great activity of not just what you were going to endure, but what the disciples too must endure as well. Yes, not to the same extent, but Father, I think of the text where Jesus reminds the disciples of hardship and suffering, hatred of the world, and the upcoming chapters in John, that if they hate you, know this, what is the lesser to the greater? Know that they hated me first. And so, Father, help us not to look for a Christianity that is not in accordance with your purposes, for you have ordained these things to make your name known and to call many men, women, boys, and girls to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the hope that's in Christ. May we live not for self, but for Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.